Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. This is a sermon that you don't normally expect to hear in January, but rather December. We are, of course, all familiar with the nativity of Jesus, Mary, Joseph, and the babe. One thing that we may not have noticed, however, is that Joseph had nothing to say. You read about what he did, but he never said anything. There is no word coming from the mouth of Joseph that's recorded in the scripture. But we do see quite a bit of what he did. And in his case, his actions spoke more loudly than words. There are few things in the Bible that have been more viciously attacked than the virgin birth. Yet the scripture clearly states the fact without a great deal of argument. It just says it is so. It must be so for Jesus to be the Savior. There are a number of facts that are crucial to Christianity, and the virgin birth is one of them. Without the virgin birth, Christianity does not work. The unbelieving world attacks Christianity with a nonstop barrage of arguments, reasonings, and so-called evidences as they endeavor to undermine the clear teachings of the Bible. But what the world so desperately needs is that very thing that they are seeking to destroy, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now let's look in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Before they came together. But she was betrothed. Now, I'm going to chase that one in just a little bit. But under these circumstances, the human conclusion would, of course, be that there was another man involved. But we know from Revelation that we have the divine declaration that she was found with child, it says, of the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a number of theological implications here. I'll deal with the cultural ramifications of what she was going through in a little bit. But theologically, Jesus was born without a sin nature. He had no consequences of his own sin to suffer for. When he became the Savior, when he gave his life as a sacrifice for sin, he had no sin of his own to pay for. He had no sin nature. When Adam was created and placed in the Garden of Eden, and I believe that we have a literal Adam in a literal garden that was called Eden, we had a man who was created perfectly. He was without sin. But he was not what we call impeccable, which means that Adam had the possibility of sin, which of course he eventually did commit. But Jesus could not sin. I remember in Bible college, got a number of guys kicking this theological football back and forth across the classroom. Could Jesus have sinned? And the folks that said it was a possibility would allude to two things. Number one, that he was human, and number two is temptation. That if the temptation was real, if it was bona fide, then he had to have had the possibility of sinning. And the fact that he was human, they argue, says that he would have to have sinned. Now, I will argue against that Jesus was indeed impeccable, that he could not have sinned. The human aspect of him allows for it. It does not require. It is, in the wonderful world of what if Adam had not sinned, he'd still be here. He'd still be here. As he, looking exactly as he did the day in which he was created. Timeless. What a neat idea. Guess what? We'll all have that opportunity if we know the Lord. But he did not have to sin. But Jesus could not. A human being does not have to have the ability to sin. Now, every other human being that has ever existed has sinned. But Jesus, just because he was a man, need not have to be able to sin. We know from the scripture that God cannot sin. Now, Jesus is 100% man. and he is 100% God. I know that makes 200%, but he is 100% man and 100% God. He is not 50-50. He is holy God and holy man. And because he is holy God, that's with a W, because he is holy God, he could not have sinned. This does not mean that he did not go through trial and difficulty as a man. He did. It does not mean that he did not grow weary as a man, because he did. It does not mean that he did not go through the trials and difficulties that we experience, because he did. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He had no sin nature. And the virgin birth also means that he is physically the Son of God, divine as well as human. Now understand also, he always was God. We don't have Jesus coming into existence at a point in time. I think a lot of people get confused about that point. I will be 47 my next birthday. 50 years ago, I did not exist. I was not some spirit being floating around in the ether waiting to be embodied, as certain cults teach. I did not exist 50 years ago. There came a point in time when I did exist. And guess what? I will never cease to exist. Once a human being comes into existence, he never ceases to exist. Now, the Adventists have been gracious hosts to us, and I appreciate what they do. But guess what? I don't believe what they believe. If I did, I'd be down here yesterday. They believe in the annihilation, in what is called annihilationism. That at the final judgment, those who are lost are cast into the lake of fire, which is sort of a blast furnace, and burns them up, and they're gone. They cease to exist. That is a cardinal teaching of Seventh-day Adventism. They believe in what is called annihilationism. And I'll have you know that that is not the case. When we have the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20, and those who were not found written in the Book of Life were cast in the lake of fire, guess who? The Bible says that where the beast and the false prophet are, not where their wisping ashes might be floating on the surface, it's where they are. And therefore, every human being who has ever been born or ever will be born has a starting point in time, but they will never cease to exist. But I'll have you know that with Jesus, there never was a time when he did not exist. And there will never be a time when he ceases to exist. We have the eternal God. Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus always has been, he is, and always will be. There was, however, a point in time when he became human. Is he still human today? Yes, he is. This allows him to intercede for us. This allows him to be our great high priest, that he indeed is God and in a point in time became human. Now, let me also mention that he has always been the Son. There's a theological term called eternal generation. And that's just a fancy way of saying that Jesus Christ, God the Son, has always been God the Son. There was never a point in time when he became the Son. He has always been the Son. And just like the Father has always been the Father, the Spirit has always been the Spirit. God is what we call immutable. We sang this morning, always the same, and that is true. God is always the same. He never changes. It says in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." God does not change. And so he became a human at a point in time, but his divinity was not altered. He has always been God. And this was all ordained to satisfy the just demands of God. Some time ago, and I'm trying to remember how long ago it was, probably a year or more, two years ago, we did a series on 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 it says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The word propitiation is not something that we normally use in colloquial English. It has become really a theological term, but there is no perfect synonym for that word. And so a good translation of the scripture is you're reading along, perhaps in a modern language translation, even where it's easier reading, you'll come along, and if it's a good translation, you'll come across this big long word, propitiation, because you have to have an explanation to what it is. Propitiation means the satisfaction of God's justice. The satisfaction of God's justice. And in order for Jesus to satisfy God's justice, he had to be a perfect human and he had to be divine. He had to be God. Remember that God is just. We see this in the Old Testament. We see eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We see parity. If you do this, then the judgment must fit the crime. If you take a life, you lose a life. And if you steal a certain amount, then you repay a certain amount. There is parity. If Jesus was only a perfect man, sinless, he could take the place of one other. And guess what? If he took the place of one other, he himself would spend eternity in the lake of fire. He would simply be filling someone else's shoes. But in order to be the Savior of all mankind, in order to pay for the sins of all, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, in order to satisfy God's justice regarding the sins of mankind, he had to be divine. Because Jesus is infinitely greater than the sum of creation. Because he is the Creator. We can see that in John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 as well. Jesus is the Creator. He is greater than the sum of all creation. And therefore, he could satisfy the just demands of God. Not just for one, but for all. And he did. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, those of you who have been here for some length of time know that I lean Calvinistic as opposed to Arminian, but I do not believe in limited atonement. I don't find it in the scripture. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It says world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I don't think you can yank that word world out and slide in that word elect. I don't think you can do it. The scripture says world. And so this was ordained of God that he might satisfy for all. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, culturally, you go back 2,000 some odd years ago, and it was over 2,000 years ago, you go back to this time, and you find that this puts Mary in a serious dilemma. If you want more information, of course, the nativity is recorded in Matthew's Gospel and also in Luke. And in Luke's Gospel, there's actually about a chapter and a half or two chapters devoted to this. And you get a little bit more background and details and so on. But she knew God had told her in advance what was going to happen. And she said, how can this be? And God said, this is how it's going to be. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. And she goes, okay. Didn't actually say okay. If you look in Luke, it doesn't say okay, but it's the same idea. But this puts Joseph in a dilemma. Now realize that by and large, there were exceptions, but by and large, marriages were arranged in those days. As a matter of fact, in our American culture, the very notion of having an arranged marriage is repugnant. G. Campbell Morgan went so far as to say that that sort of arrangement is out of hell. Which was very out of character for something for G. Campbell Morgan to say. And I read J. Vernon McGee said on this whole thing, and he of course elaborates on, he envisions, and he's careful to say that I imagined it was, and talked about the courtship and how they grew up together, and they, you know. What probably happened is her folks met with his folks and arranged for this. Now, they probably knew each other. They may have actually, there may have been some interest, and that may have been what sparked the parents doing this. It wasn't against the will of the children. By the way, I have talked to some folks that are from India, and they are married to a woman that was an arranged marriage. Even the Christians do this in India. It's part of the culture. And the one felt, I'm happily married, and I wouldn't have it any other way. I think this is the way it ought to be. I'm personally very thankful I got to pick out the one I got. But whatever the case may be, The arrangements were made, whether by the parents or by the parties involved, but the parents would be involved in this, by the way. I have told my daughter, and I have told my daughter since she understood the concept, that if some fella takes an interest in you one of these days, and I hope it's a while yet, she's only 11, that he has to come and talk to me first. Yes, Daddy. I did that. I was very thankful that my in-laws said okay. But I heartily recommend that approach. But whatever the case may be, they were betrothed. Now, in Jewish culture, this was a hard contract, if you will, that could be only broken by divorce. Now, this does not mean they were cohabiting. This means that it was a done deal as far as their being man and wife. But they didn't live together. That he would build a house. He would save up some money. He would get everything squared away and arranged. And when he was ready, the wife didn't get to set the date. This was all the guys. We have this totally turned around. You know, when I got married, they brought things by me, and I said, okay, sounds good. Yep, that's all right. Yep, I like that. That's fine. Good. Yep. Yeah, that's beautiful. Love it. I'll show up. And that's typically how it worked. I did appreciate that. What are you smirking at me for? I'm glad I'm up here and she's not. But it was up to the man. And when he was ready, then he went and got her, and they had a formal ceremony, and then they cohabited. But prior to that time, and it may be a year or two or even longer before that arrangement took place. And so right now, they're at the betrothal stage, where she is his wife, but they have not come together. There's not been a physical connection, and they are not cohabiting. And this puts Joseph in a serious dilemma because she has been found with child. And she's known about it for a while. But by the way, during this betrothal period, there might not be any communication between these two. Matter of fact, often there wasn't. And so he finds out about this. Maybe it's become obvious, you know. But he finds out about this, and this puts him in a real dilemma. It really does. Because she's pregnant, and he's not the father. And so he can draw a couple of conclusions. Either she's been playing around, or she was raped, or whatever the case may be. He doesn't know. All he knows is that she's pregnant. And the Bible says that Joseph was a righteous man. It says being just. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, and he calls her, it's husband, remember the culture. Being a just man, it was law-abiding. He adhered to the law of Moses. He was a strictly observant Jew. Now, he has several options open to him. But he's got several things that he has to consider. Now, I would think, frankly, the man is brokenhearted about this. I think that he really did love Mary, even at this point. The people I've talked to who have been in arranged marriages where they didn't even know each other until the wedding grow in love. You know, hi, how are you? What's your name again? They have to grow in their relationship. And even in our culture, ideally, when you get married, your relationship grows and expands and is far greater, ideally, after you've been married for some time than it was before. But I really believe that he loved her prior to their cohabiting. And so he's a just man. He's an observant Jew. But he doesn't want to shame her. He does not want to make her a public example, it says. Now, the Mosaic law allowed for several different ways of going about this. He could whip out a little slip of paper saying, I so-and-so, divorce so-and-so, here's the date, hands it to her, that's all there is to it. She's got to leave the house. It was that simple. Couple of things. You say, man, the poor woman. Yes. Yeah. But a couple of things. Number one, if the guy was going to marry the girl, he had to pay a dowry. Now, the dowry was for several things. Number one, it indicated the guy was serious about this. He was willing to put some money on the line. That he's serious. I want this girl. And I know. Well, you know, I've been scraping and saving, and here's the money. You know, he hands it over to the girl's dad. Now, the girl's dad say, great, now I can pay my house off or whatever. You know, the wife and I are going on vacation after this. You know, look at this. That was not what the money was supposed to be used for. That money was supposed to be set aside. And the money was set aside in case she was given that slip of paper so that she had something there to fall back on. It was a deposit, if you will. And if divorce happened, the guy doesn't get the money back. That's for her to have to live on in case a divorce takes place. By the way, that's still part of Muslim culture. That's still part of Muslim culture. As a matter of fact, the dowry goes to the woman. It isn't held on to her by her dad. That's her money, and her husband does not have the right to touch it in Muslim culture. Guess where they got that? Jewish culture. Shh, don't tell them. They get really upset. So he could do that, hand her that slip of paper, and that would be the end of it. Now, she's got a problem in that she's pregnant. She's going to have a child. The assumption would be, if she stays there in Nazareth, that the child is Joseph's. That would be one assumption, if he's going to be quiet about it. But that also means that he's going to have a connection with that child. Or the assumption would be that she was either raped or was fooling around. In which case, her parents might do what happened when she found out she was pregnant and she went and stayed with her cousin Elizabeth, which we have in Luke's gospel. In which case, she could go to another community. It would be assumed that she had been divorced or possibly, you know, and she could start over again. She could marry another man and go on with life. And that's if Joseph divorces her quietly, which is what he had decided to do. Now, why did Joseph determine to divorce her quietly? To just do it as subtly as possible. I believe it's because he loved her and didn't want to make it harder on her than was necessary. It might not have been, because remember, he hasn't had a chance to talk to her about this, probably. He just heard about this. He doesn't know the circumstances, and he's going to perhaps assume the best. But for him to go ahead and marry her in that culture is going to reflect on him, and it would create gossip and so on and would be a problem. If he made a big public thing about this, and which was done, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, she could be stoned to death for this. And so there would also be, and if not, there would be a lifetime of of reproach. Very unlikely to remarry in that culture, and certainly not in Nazareth. She would have to leave the area. And for a young woman to travel without the benefit of family and so on, it wasn't done in that culture. This puts Mary in a very, very difficult position. So he is trying to do what is going to be easiest for her. But again, difficult circumstances for both of them. So this is what he's thinking about. Being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Again, no words from him. You're just getting what he's running through his head. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Doesn't mention who the angel is. We have Gabriel showing up to Zechariah in Luke, and a number of people will say, well, this is Gabriel. It doesn't say. May have been. We don't know. Didn't have his name tag on. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. Now remember, this is the guy who's the heir to the Davidic throne. He's some poor carpenter living in an out-of-the-way place, Nazareth. By the way, you can go visit Nazareth today. Nazareth is kind of a run-down, dumpy place, except for where the tourists go. I don't know if it still is or not, but that was also the town where the Communist Party of Israel had its headquarters, was in Nazareth. Thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So there was another man involved. And here's the nature of the child. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, a couple of things. Number one, we find Joseph is greatly relieved, no doubt, to find out that there is not sin involved in her pregnancy. It still creates an awkward situation. He has to deal with the culture and gossip and all this other stuff that's going to be going on. But as far as whether we're dealing a matter of right or wrong, this issue has been resolved. And Joseph, being a just man, I think that was the primary concern that he had. But it's in a dream. And it says, Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus is the... Now remember, the New Testament was written in what language originally? Greek. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. It's the same name. As a matter of fact, you can go, if you have a King James Version, you can go to Acts chapter, I think it's 9, and also in the book of Hebrews, and you'll see the word Jesus in an awkward context. It doesn't seem to make sense. And the reason is, it's Joshua. The context is talking about Joshua. And the same name. One is Greek and the other one is Hebrew. And the name means literally Jehovah saves. And he'll be called this, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he has the virgin birth confirmed by an angel in a dream. And then we have the citation of the Old Testament scripture from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I mentioned in the introduction that there's been a huge, vicious attacks by unbelievers against the virgin birth. Now, the scripture, it's right here. The scripture teaches that it is so. And one of the things they'll do is they'll go back and look at Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means literally God with us. Now, two things. Number one, thou shalt call his name Jesus. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Somebody said, well, we have a conflict here. No, we don't have a conflict here. His given name is Jesus. What he is Emmanuel. All right? We're not dealing with a conflict here. What he is God with us. His given name is Jesus. Jehovah saves. You go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. If you look in the Hebrew language, you have the word virgin is the Hebrew word alma. Alma. And it only occurs about five times, in the Old Testament. And if you have a Revised Standard Version on your lap, and I hope you don't. If you do, talk to me. We'll see if we can remedy the situation. But if you have a Revised Standard Version, or I think even a New Revised Standard Version, which is apart from a couple of peculiarities, is actually a fairly decent translation, but it was put together by people that are unbelievers. And therefore, they have a theological axe to grind. And they don't have the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14. Matter of fact, they did a good enough job on the New Testament, and this was originally done in the early 50s, that actually the sword of the Lord back in the 50s, you could order a Revised Standard New Testament through the sword of the Lord before they finished the Old Testament. And once the Old Testament was done, and they looked at what it said, you couldn't order through the sword of the Lord anymore. Because Isaiah 7:14 says in the Revised Standard Version that, behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, why did they do that? Well, number one, they have a theological axe to grind. Number two, the word Alma means a young unmarried woman. It does not necessitate virgin. However, in every place where the word occurs in your Hebrew Bible, we are talking about a virgin who is unmarried. And the word doesn't occur a lot of other places. And in every occurrence where it occurs, we are dealing with a young woman who is unmarried and presumed a virgin. Well, is there another word available in Hebrew language they could have used? Yes, there is. That word is betula. Betula. Which generally means virgin. However, there's at least one place in the scripture where it refers to a married woman. And out of the vocabulary available in Hebrew, what was the best word that they could have picked to convey the idea of, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel? They had to use the word Alma because there wasn't anything else available. And so it is a theological argument. It is not based on linguistics. It has to do with unbelievers insisting it has to be a young woman. Now, in Greek, we have an inspired interpretation, which is awfully nice, because the word is Parthenos. If you go to Athens today and climb the big hill there, the Acropolis, there's a big temple on top, which is huge, a lot bigger than you think in the pictures. And what's that thing called? It's called the Parthenon. All right? It's derived from the Greek word Parthenos, which means a virgin. Can't mean anything else. And the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Ghost, understood that the word back in Isaiah 7:14, Alma, meant, at least in this context, a virgin and nothing else. It's nice to have an inspired commentary. And so we have a virgin who is with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Joseph said nothing, but his actions spoke very loudly. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. There's no argument, there's no discussion, there's no pause or delay. And he took unto him his wife. And he knew her not. They did not have physical relations until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Savior must be a man, and he must be God. And the virgin brought forth that very one. The virgin birth brought that about. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you arranged what is impossible. Impossible apart from you. For with God, nothing is impossible. Father, thank you that you brought forth the perfect Savior, God in human form, that he might satisfy the justice of God, that he might be the propitiation of our sins, that he might pay the penalty of our sin, that he might be the Savior. Father, thank you for the virgin birth. Thank you for the fact of it. Father, thank you that the folks involved believed it, understood it, recognized it. It was confirmed to them in several different ways. And Father, thank you also that in those same ways it is confirmed to us. Father, may we recognize this historical fact, but also its theological implications and its practical implications, that we can be certain of everlasting life because of the provision that God made in the virgin birth. Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, Father, may that issue be resolved. May they recognize the fact that God made provision in the person of Jesus Christ that they might be saved. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.